Well, amen, Basswood. So good to see you here this morning. Let's go together to Revelation chapter 5, would you? Very often we'll tell, for the benefit of our guests, our pattern is to work through books of the Bible. And we've taken a little parentheses for just a few weeks to give attention to the incarnation, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Last week's message from the Psalm 27. Here we'll be in Revelation chapter 5. And then next week, we're going to get to hear from Ed Rosen. It's been some time since we've heard him preach, so he'll preach for us next week. And then we will resume in 1 Peter, which is where we are, the following week, second week in 2022. I'm not sure that it's ever easy to take notes when I preach. I understand that. Sometimes my outline is, it's there, but not particularly explicit. And so I'm going to encourage you today to consider putting your pen down and let us just together exalt in a theme together, considering the Lord Jesus, His coming to us. It has been my custom for many years. In fact, I think the entire time that I've been at Basswood, so 18 different messages, from Handel's Messiah, which is this magnificent work from George Friedrich Handel. Every Christmas season, I'll take one of those texts. We tend to associate it with Christmas. It was composed in less than a month in August of 1741. So if you can imagine, this man went into his chambers, was essentially isolated from his household staff and his family for 24 days. And when he came out with a gift to the church. If you can imagine, it's just magnificent, regularly returned to work. 259 handwritten pages, 81 Bible verses, 14 books of the Bible. A brilliant achievement. A composition to the incarnate Christ. The lyrics are almost entirely scripture, a little section from the Book of Common Prayer, almost all Bible. Over the years, we've preached a couple of messages from Isaiah 40, Zechariah 9, I will speak peace to the nations, Haggai 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet just a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and desire of the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. We looked at Malachi chapter 2, who may abide the day of his coming, for he is like a refiner's fire. You may recognize that from Handel's Messiah. Looked at Isaiah 7:14, a good Christmas passage. Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. Looked at Matthew 11, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Last year, we looked at the most recognizable of those pieces, the Hallelujah Chorus from Revelation 19, Revelation 11. Today we're going to look at the last text in the composition. It's the final song in the final in the third section of this work. You'll recognize it. It begins with a single chord and then all the voices together. Those dotted half notes, it's dramatic, very loud. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Seven euphoric minutes from the second half of Revelation chapter 5. It is something descriptive of the glory today, and descriptive of the glory that is coming. Here all creation worships, literally all creation joins in worshiping the Lamb. This is a text that is a reflection on and a demonstration of life's most consequential concern. In fact, I can't imagine a more weightier consideration in life than the question of worship. It is not theatrical to say that if you fail on this point, namely the object of worship, it is your condemnation. Neither is it theatrical to say that if you get worship right, if you settle your worshiping heart on the one who is worthy of all praise, it is your eternal joy. Well, your answer to the worship question goes a long way toward mastering life. It is your chief end in life, having settled on life's great purpose. Well, Revelation chapter 5 is a continuation of John's vision that began in chapter 4. So we're going to look at it. If you want to look with me, we're going to read the full fifth chapter and give a little little on context and give particular focus to the praise to the Lamb. Word of God says this. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, here's our text, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." The elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. I suppose of all the stories in the Bible, the Christmas story is particularly suited to call forth wonder and awe, isn't it? That language sort of peppers our discussions around the Christmas season, the wonder of this season, the awe of this season. Our imaginations, I think, tend to run away with us when we hear of angels visiting Mary and Joseph, and then the trip to Bethlehem and being turned away at the inn, settling into that outbuilding, and then the fear and the pain and the drama of childbirth, and the shepherd's encounter, and all those angels, the flight from Herod, the visit of the Magi, all of that, to us, it just awakens our imaginations. I think one of the marvels of imagination is our ability to build images of characters that are found in literature. As we read, not just the Bible, but any book, we can see with our imagination, even things like hair color and tone of voice and height and complexion. Some of this is supplied by the author, but much of it is the function of our creative faculties, our ability to imagine things. So we can picture the Pevensey children, right? Or we can picture Rhett Butler or Elizabeth Bennet or Atticus Finch. We think of them, we consider them in our minds, what they must look like. That is permissible, it is expected, and it is good. But when our meditations go to the Godhead, to the Father, Son, and Spirit, this calls for a particular caution and a particular reverence as our imaginations consider Him. Our Lord, the Lord Jesus, is not malleable in the sense that we can make Him into what we like. He is who He is. So even if we limit ourselves to what is revealed in Scripture, we can tend to toward a lopsided vision of who Christ is. We settle on some aspect, perhaps, that we like. Maybe you like to think of Jesus as a friend to the 12. Just his camaraderie with that community around him and how he interacted with them. Maybe that image springs to mind as you reflect on Christ. Maybe you see him, as I often do, instructing the multitudes. I would love to have heard Jesus teach, wouldn't you? To hear the Lord Jesus open his mouth and teach. Maybe you see him just covered in children. Pick the children all around him. Maybe you like a little more serrated, a little edgier, a Jesus confronting the Pharisees or moving through the temple complex with a whip. Maybe you see him in his tender ministry of healing. Well, all of those things are true, and all of those things are praiseworthy. We are obliged to worship Jesus as he is presented to us in Scripture. And in this text, we are presented with a glorified Christ who is both ferocious and tender. Majestic in kingly wisdom and abounding in steadfast love. A lamb who is lion-like. And a lion who is lamb-like. Those acquainted with C.S. Lewis's writings, more familiar than me, the scene from the Voyage of the Dawn Treader may be familiar to you when the children are eating breakfast with the lamb in the meadow and Lucy asks, "Please, lamb, is this the way to Aslan's country?" "Well, there is a way to my country from all the worlds," said the lamb. But as he spoke, his snowy white flushed into tawny gold and his size changed and he was Aslan himself. Towering above them and scattering light from his mane. And then he said, "I will not tell you how long or how short the way will be, only that it lies across the river. But do not fear. I'm a great bridge builder." What is this Christ that is worshiped in heaven? The lamb that is lion-like. The lion that is lamb-like. This is Christ as he is revealed in the Word of God, not as we might have him be. Well, Revelation chapter 5 is a continuation of John's vision that began in chapter 4. This section, both chapters, are punctuated by five songs. Two of them in chapter 4, three in chapter 5. So it might be helpful just to give a quick overview of the section. These are songs sung to God by the people of God and the creation of God. The emphases are eternality and worth. You see and hear the word worth embedded in the language of worship. It is that which is esteemed and valued. So to appreciate what is happening here, it may help to see how this song swells across these two chapters. The first two songs, those in chapter 4, it's helpful to see kind of the indentations in your English Bible. The first two songs in chapter 4 are sung to the one on the throne. The third and the fourth songs down to verse 12 in chapter 5, are sung to the Lamb. And there is a distinction in these two chapters. And the final song, verse 13, is sung to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So for verse 8, who's singing? The four living creatures. Each of them was, these are majestic figures. You're familiar with them from Isaiah 6. These majestic seraphim that attend to the holiness of God. Each of them with six wings, full of eyes, around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Then in verse 12, the elders respond. 24 elders, 12 and 12, probably, perhaps reflective of God's people across the two testaments. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down. It seems like they're always falling down. They're always low in the presence of God. They fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. "Worthy are You, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Then in chapter 5, the Lamb takes the scroll, and both the creatures and the elders sing together with harps and bowls. The prayers of the saints, the Bible says. Verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." So you see this gradual increase. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, this swelling assembly. And then in chapter 11, it builds further as thousands, myriads of angels join in. Verses 11 and 12. "And then I looked and heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" The largest assembly that I have personally been a part of singing praise to God is in the tens of thousands. Now that is a remarkable thing. But you can't imagine what myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands. I mean, if you take the low estimate, I don't think this was meant to be estimated. I think it is an innumerable host. But it's somewhere around 900 Neyland stadiums. This is a massive assembly singing praise to the Lamb. But it does not stop there. It continues to swell in verse 13 when everything, the four creatures, the elders, the angels, people, everything, every person and animal, every creature. You might think of a narrow camera shot focused on verse 7, the throne. And then in verses 8 and 10, it widens to include the attendants to the throne, the four living creatures, the 24 elders. Then you pull back further in verses 11 and 12 to include that innumerable host of heavenly beings until the wide angle opens all the way up and we see every animate being in all of the cosmos praising the Lamb, the One who sits on the throne. Well, chapter 5 opens with a sealed scroll. Do you see that? Really, three things we point to. A sealed scroll, a really massive question, and a weeping apostle. And they are all kind of bound together. What is this sealed scroll with writing on the front and the back? Can it be opened? And why is John weeping in verse 4? We know in apocalyptic literature, I think there's some clarity on this point, the scroll likely represents the prophecy of judgment and mercy. You see an identical scroll spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 2. The prophecy of judgment for the nations and mercy toward the people of God. So kind of get that picture, because in order for this to be sweet to you today, you're going to have to understand what's contained in that scroll. Judgment of the nations, the salvation of the elect. So the scroll here represents God's whole redemptive purpose. All that he has set out to do in reclaiming a people, vindicating his own righteousness, judging wickedness, and securing a people for his own glory. To open the scroll is to demonstrate authority. It is to manifest the ability to execute what is contained in this scroll. And the question comes up, we've got a sealed scroll, it's sealed with seven seals. Is there anybody who has the authority to open this document representative of God's redemptive plan across the ages? Can anybody accomplish this? Is there anybody, any angel, any of these creatures, any of the victorious elders, is there anybody who can pull this off? The scripture is plain. Nobody. Nobody. Nobody anywhere. I think that helps us see why John's crying, doesn't it? You'd cry. I'd cry. If we saw what John saw and considered what John considered, we would be gripped with loud, convulsive tears, wouldn't we? This is not demure crying. This is wailing. He cried loudly. The prospect of consummate justice not being accomplished. The prospect that promised deliverance does not occur. The redemptive plan across the ages, that which dominated Hebrew history and extends down through the church age as we preach the gospel, that this would not be accomplished, for no one is able to open the scroll. What is in question, ultimately, is the trustworthiness, the very legitimacy of all the redemptive claims of the biblical history. That's what's contained on that scroll written everywhere. Can anybody open this thing? Is Christianity, with all of its books and hymns and practices and traditions and sermons, all this talk, is it all just a gallant but ill-conceived effort to make sense of the world, or is there any legitimacy to this at all? Can it be accomplished? Was Horatio Spafford right? Was it right when he said, "My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more"? What about the Christian martyrs? Those who gave their lives to disseminate a message that may or may not be valid if this thing doesn't get opened. Did Roger Udarian and Jim Elliott and Nate Saint, did these people die tragic, pointless deaths? Was Jesus well-intentioned, but a little hasty and a little hopeful when he said, "It is finished"? Church, look here. You want this scroll opened. You want this scroll opened. If you live a self-aware life in a broken world, then you understand why John's weeping. If you have been hurt by sin, if you've hurt others by your own sin, if you have wrecked your life by your own foolishness, if you've been racked by guilt, if the problem of evil bothers you, if you have contended with brokenness, your own, the brokenness of others, if you've wept over the varied consequences of the fall, sickness, death, sorrow, then you want that scroll opened. And you understand John's tears. Really, the question is there anybody who can set all this right in a broken world? Well, the church has made big claims across her history. You'll hear it all the time. I mean, we've made We make rash promises from this pulpit. You know what we say? We say it all the time. If you will flee to Christ, if you will turn from your sin, if you will cast yourself on His mercy, He will receive you, and the full expression of the wrath of God that hovered over you legitimately is completely exhausted forever. We believe that with all our hearts. Preach it every week. Is that foolishness? It is if this scroll can't be opened. If there is not one with authority to accomplish the redemptive claims of God, then it certainly must be. The church has made rash claims across her history. Can it happen? Any expectation, as Tolkien suggested, that everything sad is going to come untrue. If that is true, then these seals have to be broken and this scroll has to be opened. There exists no one worthy to open the scroll if this scroll stays sealed. I don't know what else there is to do but to cry. But one of the elders, is there a greater privilege in the world to do what this elder said? I can't imagine a greater privilege than to give the good news this elder said, where he walks up to the apostle and says, don't cry anymore. Don't cry anymore. Weep no more. One of the features of the eternal city is that there will be no more crying. Isn't that something? No more sorrow. There's not going to weep anymore. I don't know if it's because our glorified bodies are incapable of tears. If our tear ducts are removed in our glorified body, I think the more probable reason is that whatever reason we had to cry has been fully and finally nullified by grace. And you don't have to cry anymore. Weep no more, he says, verse 5. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered. Well, that's vivid imagery. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. What does that mean? Well, you got to pull way back to the first book of the Bible in the last book of the Bible to have any sense as to what he's saying here. And Joseph blessed his sons. He comes to Judah, or Jacob does, in Genesis 49. He comes to Judah, who would become the progenitor of David, ultimately of Christ. And he says, listen, Judah, you're a lion's cub. And from the prey, my son, you have gone up. You stooped down, you crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until the tribute comes. And to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. And here in chapter 5, we see the blessing in consummation. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. Look at verse 6. Between the throne and the living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So you got that picture? Here is the throne, here are the four living creatures, and the 24 elders are between them, and among the 24 elders, he sees among the 24 elders a lamb. Well, it is the lion who conquered, but it is the lamb, verse 6, that John saw. I think this is vital that we get this. The lion is the lamb. The lamb is the lion. He is described in this way. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, this is apocalyptic imagery. It was meant to communicate something to the readers. He's speaking here, these horns and these eyes of perfect authority, the fullness of the Spirit's work throughout the world. He did three things, this lamb. He was slain. He purchased a global people, a multi-ethnic people from every tribe, language, people and nation. And he made this assembly, both rulers and servants, kings and priests, pointing to the privilege of God's people. First, he was slain. Any right understanding of the person of Christ? Any right understanding of Christmas requires a slain lamb. For he was slain. So the worship of this assembly not only acknowledges, but is centered on the violent death of the Lamb, mortally wounded. Yet he's standing. Hang on now. He was slain. But he's standing? John sees a slain yet standing lamb. A standing slain one. What do you see there but the resurrection? That Christ is risen from the dead. He did not remain dead. It reminds me, chapter 1 of John's encounter with Christ. When he saw him, he fell at his feet as though dead. They're always falling down, aren't they? He laid his right hand on me saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one." And I died, I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades. I saw the Lamb. It's though he'd been slain, but he's standing. And right here, right here, the hopes of every sacrifice coalesce and give purpose and meaning. The Lamb dying, not as a martyr, but as a substitute. He died. Church, should we just roll around in this today? He died to exhaust the wrath of God that was falling to you. Right here, the hopes vested in every sacrifice across Hebrew history coalesce, from Abel's noble sacrifice to Noah's intercession to the patriarchs ascending Moriah, Abraham, and his son. Will God in fact provide himself a lamb to the innumerable nameless who made those annual pilgrimages up the hill with rams and pigeons, lambs and doves? In this new song, we see the whole point, not just the point of sacrifice or of the Mosaic law or of the Levitical priesthood. We see the point of the incarnation here. We see the point of the manger here. We see the point of this made-up word. I know I made this word up. Enfleshing. That God became man. This is the point of it all. Every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly, Hebrews 10, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for one time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he perfected for all time those who were being sanctified. Were there no cross? Were there no slain lamb? Were there no perfect sacrifice? The incarnation would still be a marvel. But it would hardly occupy our song, would it? It would not call forth the joyful praise of a ransomed people if he did not die and rise again. Our text says they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation, language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth." What was accomplished in this death? God purchased for God a people out of every tribe, language, people, and nation. Most of us will spend our entire worshiping life in a community that looks a little like this. That's not where we will spend our time in glory. Can you imagine? Imagine just this massive, colorful, beautiful, glorious, multilingual, multi-ethnic people praising the Lamb together from all across North and South America, from the African continent, the Kiwi and the Norwegians, those who inhabit the islands of the sea, those populous Asian nations, millions and millions and millions of people. All the indigenous people, the far north, the European continent, people from all over. This assembly giving to Christ his due worth. This assembly is not giving to Jesus what he does not already have. They are ascribing to them what he sees. If I praise you for your wit or intellect, I'm not giving you wit or intellect. I'm just telling you what I see. And that is what this massive assembly is attesting to, what we see. The risen Lamb. You see there the loud song of the innumerable angels in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive, here it is, power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. They're just saying what they see. To him be all power, all the force of the universe flowing from him and to him. Here he is acknowledged, not in weakness, not stumbling under the weight of the cross, not fatigued in the hull of a fishing boat sleeping, not hungering in the wilderness, not anymore. This is he who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. To him be all power and wealth, vast wealth, dynasty-like wealth, all the wealth in the universe. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, how that though he was rich, here's the incarnation, this is the whole Christmas story, what I'm about to tell you. Though he was rich, he became poor. That you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Here he is seen, not in life, displaced from the inn due to poverty. Not delivered on the floor of a stall. Not one without a home, unlike the birds and the foxes. This is not a poor man borrowing donkeys and boats and homes and even a tomb. Not anymore. Here he is the rightful heir of all things made for him, made by him. To him be all power and to him be all wealth. And all wisdom. Here he is praised as the all-wise God, not the one dismissed as Joseph's son. Why should we listen to him? Not the one dismissed as Joseph's son, not the central figure of Paul's so-called foolish message. Not the one being proudly rebuked by the teachers, ignored. Here's the one who is, to both the Jews and the Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To him be all wisdom. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might. No longer is he seen here in his humiliation, bound over by human limitation. Here he is ascribed might, the head over every power and authority. To him be all honor and glory. Honor, the esteem, worthy of supreme adulation. In his humanity, he was scorned. He was dishonored. In his humiliation, he knew the indignity of being stripped. He was spat upon, he was slapped, he was mocked, but not anymore. To him be all honor and all glory. glory, doxa. In his life, John beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But it was a veiled glory. Not anymore. Here in this passage, we see what Jesus longed for in John 17. He prayed in the last hours of his life that he would have the glory restored to him that he enjoyed with the Father before the worlds were. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Whereas in life he endured cursing, in fact, even becoming accursed himself for us. Not anymore. Here he is due all blessing. Here he is praised by all, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And in that last turn, the text, he pulls in the full assembly. Not just the four living creatures, not just the 24 elders, not just the innumerable angels. Everybody, everything. This full multi-ethnic assembly, the elect. Those referenced in verse 9. The Zambian, the Malaysian, the Belgian, the Chilean, the French, the Iraqi, you and me, our brothers here in our city, our brothers and sisters at Cornerstone and Christ Church and Cedar Springs and First Baptist Powell, and all of these brothers and sisters, all of them, not only the elect, everyone, every animate being. We know from the marvelous Christmas passage in Philippians 2, I think I preached a sermon one time without referencing Philippians chapter 2, but I can't remember when it was. God has highly exalted him. That humbled Christ. He has highly exalted him and bestowed to him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, it is right there in our text. Every animate being praising the slain Lamb and the enthroned King. Seems to be a glimpse into the future when all the created things will proclaim the praise of the enthroned sovereign and the victorious Lamb. Every tongue confesses Jesus' Lordship, either grudgingly or with deep joy. But he will be glorified from every corner of creation, including your voice. He will. You know, the call at Christmas time is this. Turn to him. Turn to him. Praise him. Acknowledge him as the just and merciful ruler. Every human voice. You know what? More than that. I mean, I'm gonna say it here because it's in the text. I don't understand it. But I'm going to say it because it's right here. Every creature. Not only the elect and non-elect. Every creature. This may explain why C.S. Lewis had his beavers talk. My imagination will not even allow me to paint this picture fully. But you see, I mean, I can only point you to verse 13, right? Where every being in all of creation somehow joins in worship to the King. Every creature. I'm just telling you, every creature. All life in some way joins in praise to God. In fact, Scripture is explicit. Everything in the sky, every subterranean creature, everything that inhabits the oceans and the dry land, every being. Psalm 150, verse 6, everything that has breath. The orca has breath. The grizzly has breath. The orca and the grizzly and the zebra and the crow and the nurse shark and the ground squirrel. every creature in some way praising everything in the sky, in the ocean, and on dry land, praising the Lord. This is the end, John Edwards would say, for which we were created. All things. I mean, why did he make creation as he did? For his own glory. The song here is directed to both the enthroned sovereign and to the slain lamb. What do you hear, John? I hear every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So as we close out another year, Basswood, can I press this on your conscience? Can I ask you what holds your heart? I mean, you're really going to give over the remainder of your life to make as much money as you can and figure out how you're going to keep yourself entertained for the next 30 years. He is worthy now. He is worthy now. So consider your heart's focus, addressing secondary joys that may have become primary. Give over your worship to Him. Set your heart to know the Lord in all of His lamb-like and lion-like perfections. Know Him and worship Him as He is presented to us in Scripture. Prioritize worship, both public and private. Well, how do the four living creatures, we close out the text, that original quartet from back in chapter 4, how do the four living creatures respond? Well, amen. This massive assembly, all the animals and all the people, the four living creatures say, yeah, it's true. He did. That's right. The four living creatures said, amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. We have come to love, haven't we, Andrew Peterson's lyrical catechesis. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't keep the light from getting through? We do. And do you wish that we could see it all made new? We do. Is all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. And is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. And is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Church, does the Father truly love us? He does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those He loves? He does. Does God intend to dwell again with us? He does. And then Peterson gives us the whole basis, doesn't he? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root. And the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Of all blessing and honor and glory, is he worthy of this? He is. So, Father, with all of our hearts, we join that assembly now. And we just confess you as worthy of all glory.
We marvel at your mercy that we might even be counted among that assembly of the ransomed from every nation. Yet here we are, and we love it. We love everything we heard today. Our hearts delight in this. Why would we ever love this? Because you have made us new. And so we magnify you for your mercy. Father, I pray that as we, in a particular way, consider the particulars of your sacrifice, your body and the blood, we pray that you would be esteemed in this practice. That you would receive all glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.